Thank you, Dr. Haney. Appreciate you teaching us new hymns as well. Have you ever received a letter from camp? I'd like to read to you a few by way of introduction that have become notable. One says, "Dear Mom, I was forced to write this. To eat. Love, Josh." Now, our camps don't operate that way, but this one said, "Lucky, you're going to eat. You got to write your mother first." One wrote, "Dear Tabby, meow, 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 meow. Love, Jackson." Another one said, "Mom, I'm going to give very specific directions, so pay attention." "Everyone's moms are sneaking them in candy through their packages. So can you please send me lots of candy, but hide it in the box? My counselor is even helping the kids sneak it in, but chocolate will melt. Thanks, love, Kaylee." Another one wrote, "We have to do everything. Cook food, clean up, no lollipops, and we're locked up like prisoners." And one wrote, "Did you know, Mom, that there is actually a summer camp for sharks?" "Yes, it's held in Finland." That's pretty inventive. "Dad, what do bears call campers in sleeping bags?" "Burritos." "But the bears here have no teeth, ha ha. They're called gummy bears." Well, brethren, these are cute letters we have just completed, today being the last day of our camp season until winter camp comes up in January, end of December, beginning of January. Why does the Church of God spend so much time and, frankly, resources on kids? I mean, what's the point after all? They're just kids. They're not converted yet, we might say. Why do we take so much time to understand them, to be with them, to spend time with them, to teach them? I mean, they're only kids. Can they really understand these things? It's a pretty heavy concept, the truth. Why spend the time with it on children? Well, I'd like to spend a good portion of the sermon today discussing the topic of little children, why the Church of God strives to focus upon them, why we strive to teach them and bond with them through the camp program, through the Sabbath school program, through personal contact, through personal instruction. Why does the Church of God spend so much time on kids? Well, we understand they are a precious resource. So we're going to take a look today to see if our attitude mirrors that of God's as described in the Bible. Now, again, as I'm wont to do, I put points in my sermons because they help me organize my thoughts. I hope they do yours as well. I want to begin by asking the question, what kind of commitment does God have to children? I mean, they're kids after all. What kind of commitment does God have to children? Three things. First, He knows all of them. He knows all of them. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. In verse 29. Matthew chapter 10, in verse 29. What we'll see here is a comparison. Now, it's a comparison about adults, I suppose we could say. But nonetheless, it is applicable to our children as well. Matthew chapter 10, and verse 29. "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin?" Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I have ever experienced a sparrow shortage. There's lots of them around. Remember one year I put a little window air conditioner in our bedroom because we didn't have central air. We thought, well, it'd be nice to be cool and sleep in the evening in cool air. It was really nice. But the way the window was situated, the way the screen was situated, sparrows thought it was the perfect nesting spot next to this little air conditioner. So every morning, I mean at the crack of dawn, there was incessant chirping, like, okay, I know it's a nice day, but do you have to keep this up? So I, since I knew two sparrows were only worth a farthing, I did clean the nest out, put screen up, and they had to find someplace else to nest. I'm sorry, but that's the way it was, so that I could sleep. His point is here, two sparrows, I mean, their sparrows are cheap, we might say. They're sold for a very small amount. And now I often wondered, I've never done the research, and I probably have fallen short there. Like, were people selling sparrows? Like, you don't have enough spares, you got to go to the shop and buy a few? I don't know why people were buying sparrows for a copper coin, but farthing, as the King James says. Nonetheless, his point is they're very cheap, they're inexpensive, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. In other words, God knows each and every bird. He keeps track of those things. That's awesome. He's explaining Christ is explaining God's intense interest in his creation. Now, he's not just talking about birds. He goes on to say, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God is intensely interested in us. Then, verse 31, do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. It doesn't even compare a human life to the sparrow's life. Does that not apply to our children as well? Certainly, we cannot presume that these statements don't also apply to our children. God knows every single one of them. Turn back to Psalm 147. Right toward the end of the book of Psalms, Psalm 147. And we'll read in the first four verses. I think it's a fascinating thing here that God's mind is far more complex, far more detailed than we are really able to grasp. I mean, far more. He says here in Psalm 147, verse 1, praise the Lord. For it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. Again, if you had the privilege of being a song leader, to be up here and to listen to God's people sing praises to God is a wonderful thing. It's a little intimidating at times, but it's really wonderful to hear God's people sing. The Lord builds up Jerusalem, verse 2. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Those are promises there for us. But verse 4 is where we want to focus. He counts the number of the stars. That's something humans cannot do. It's too vast. There are too many. But then on top of that, it says he calls them all by name. He has a name for those billions upon billions of stars. Now, to me, that's stunning in its truth. To think that God has a name for each of those stars. Stars are inanimate objects. They're beautiful. Maybe there are plans for those stars in the future, but right now they're decorations for us to enjoy in the dark of the night. To be in awe of his creative ability. So is God concerned about the stars? Well, not in the same way he's concerned about our children. And, of course, about us. You know, David says in Psalm 8, you're familiar with that. You know, what is man that you're mindful of him? When you look at the vastness of the heavens, well, God is concerned about people. And God is concerned most of all about his people. And God is also concerned about his people's children. He knows all of them by name. Now, I've often wondered, does God inspire parents with a name for their child? And then I thought, no, because he says he's going to give us all a new name. So I blew it when I named my son Philip, because God's going to have a different name for him someday. So maybe God doesn't inspire those things. Nonetheless, the name is important. God knew your child. I've often wondered, as a side point, when God talks about, you know, giving the spirit in man, Does he craft each of those for each human being so that they have the unique character traits or the qualities that he's looking forward to as he deals with them into the future? Will certainly be interesting to find that out along the way. When we say God knows all of the children, we certainly understand that that is true. We don't have to go any further than the Passover service itself to be reminded of that. Because the Passover, as you know, represents that time when God passed over Israel and spared the life of the firstborn. So God had a record of every single child and which one was a firstborn. And not only that, he knew which were the firstborn of every animal as well. So God knows your children. He knows my children. He is aware of their potential and their future, and he is committed to them. We could go on to a second point, a truism. God cares about all of them. It's not just that God knows all of our children. He cares about them. How do we know that? Well, turn to Luke chapter 11. We'll give a few examples. Luke chapter 11, and we'll read in verse 11. Luke 11 in verse 11. Christ is giving a principle about God. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? So he's illustrating, look, a father's love, father's desire to provide for his children is very strong in most every culture. Men want to provide for their family. They want to be sure that their children have food to eat, shoes to put on their feet, clothing on their back, a house to live in, shelter, etc. So if a son asks any father, I mean, who wouldn't give his son food? Dad's not going to say, well, son, I know you want bread, but here's a rock. Not going to happen. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake, a serpent, instead of a fish? Well, of course not. Now, loving fathers might say, well, we don't have any fish. How about the hot dog? Whatever they may have on hand. But his point is, he's not going to be cruel to his child. He's not going to give him a snake. Or if he asks for an egg, verse 12, will he offer him a scorpion? He asks for something reasonable. He's giving me something harmful? Of course not. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God cares about each child. In the same way that a loving father cares about his children, about his responsibility, gives good gifts to them. So would this not apply to our children as well? Does God care about them? Well, they're the future as far as he's concerned as well. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19. And this is leading somewhere for us personally. Matthew chapter 19. In verse 14, you remember the story. Little children are brought to Christ that he might lay hands on them and pray for them. And the disciples didn't think that was a good idea. We're not told why they didn't think it was a good idea. We're not told whether they thought he was too busy to deal with children, whether they were just children and children should be seen and not heard, whether they had an attitude about kids. You know, we have today in America childless neighborhoods that you're not allowed to live in this neighborhood if you have children. Remember talking to one grandparent recently, and they had experience with one of these places that they lived in. It happened to be in Florida. Had this place in Florida. They lived in this neighborhood, and they did not allow children to be there. Now, you could allow your grandchildren to come visit, but they could not stay beyond X number of days, or it would bother everybody else. Talk about a warm and loving environment for children. Get away from me, kid. You bother me, kind of thing. How sad. How sad is that? You take away life if you take away children. So God cares about these children. Christ said to them, the disciples didn't want the children around. For whatever reason, Jesus said, verse 14, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of heaven." Now we've wondered exactly what Christ meant when he said, "For of such is the kingdom of heaven." Was he saying that, well, look, we learn a lot from them? Well, that's certainly true. We could assume that may be part of what he said. Was he intending, look, this is the kingdom of heaven. This is the future. These are the ones that are going to be there. I know them. I care about them. I want them to understand that I care about them. So, verse 15, he laid his hands on them and departed from there. And I guarantee you he didn't grab them. This is a tender, loving, I love this child. Children are so cool. They're so wonderful. So New American Standard says it this way. Jesus said, "Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." So maybe we're getting a little bit more insight that Christ is saying, you need to be around children because the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is going to be had by people who are like them. Okay, there's some interesting. Now we've all heard sermons about the characteristics of young children and how we should emulate them. So that's not the purpose of this sermon directly. But you can't help talking about children and not at least include that. So it says in verse 15, the New American Standard, after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. So he touched each and every one of them. There is something God designed to be magical about human touch. To touch someone in an appropriate way is to communicate kindness toward them, if it's done properly. Communicate care for them, support for them, encouragement for them. So when Christ took these babes up into his arms and he laid hands on them, felt that little beating heart and that little breath going back and forth, this is a precious gift. He cares about them. That leads us to a third quick issue. What kind of commitment does God have to children? Number three, he is involved with all of them. He is involved with all of them. Well, what do we mean by that? Turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. I think we can honestly say God is involved with all children, we might say, by extension, but primarily, as we would approach it, with our children. With our children. It's always been one of our passions in serving God's people to spend time with children. Many of our years of service have been dedicated to that because we believe that God is involved with our children. They can learn. They can learn God's way. They can dedicate themselves very early on to God's way, which will eventually lead toward repentance and toward baptism and toward conversion. It'd be awesome to see that process happen. Strikes me that, we'll talk about that in a few minutes. God is involved. Psalm 33 in verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven and sees all the sons of men. Psalm 33 verse 13. He sees them all. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. Now, when I read what David wrote here, all we can do is speculate a bit. We know this is inspired by God. So when it says he fashions their hearts individually, It's one of the reasons we can have great patience with those who are not a part of the truth now, because we know God has a plan for them in the future. We don't just write them off because they're not a part of the church, because they're not yet in the truth. It says he fashions their hearts individually. If you consider building an entire structure, you need lots of different parts. On our morning walks, most every morning, I take time to walk past a church, because there was a church built just a few minutes from our home and about 5 years ago, and they've begun a major expansion project. So to see them first tear up all the land behind the church and cut the trees and wonder what's going on, and then to see this all bulldozed and flattened out and drainage put in, and each step along the way, then the building's been going up, and first you got the concrete that's poured, well before that you got to dig and you got to put in the sewage and all the things that go underneath the water lines and electrical lines and all the things that are there, all these details along the way, then each piece. So for months now there's stacks of stuff. There's stacks of first these steel beams that are going to be put up, and they've all been put up. And then stacks and stacks of studs, we would call them, for guys in the building trade, these wall boards, metal studs in this case, that they're putting up that they're going to support the walls, and now the wall's starting to go up. And all this, each detail along the way requires a different part. And God's plan requires lots of different parts. And he's fashioning them individually. Even though they're not converted at this point, God apparently fashions their hearts individually. Now, again, some would say, well, David is only commenting on the fact that once God starts to work with a person, then he's fashioning their heart with his Holy Spirit through conversion. That may be the case as well as what David is talking about. But he says he sees all people from above. So I kind of fancy the first explanation a little bit more so, that God is working his plan. And he has a place for each and every individual should they accept it. So when we talk then about our children, they are in a unique circumstance, without a doubt. They are in a special category of human beings, those who've been exposed to the truth in their youth. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Our children are unique. And we'll talk more about that as we go along. God is involved with our children today. 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 13. Now, 1 Corinthians 7 is kind of an explanation chapter in many respects, some things that Paul had been questioned about. Now he's writing a response to those questions. And in the middle of those responses, he makes a statement that is quite stunning. He's talking about in verse 10 to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. If she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. In other words, he's holding up the sanctity of marriage. And to say, you know what, sometimes people are hard to get along with. But don't let that be an excuse. Work through those issues. Verse 12, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. In other words, he's saying, all he's saying is that Christ commented to him specifically about the sanctity of marriage. Don't let husbands and wives just walk off from each other. Work through the challenges. Make marriage work. Make your family work. But then he said Christ didn't comment on this in verse 12, so I'm telling you this, if a brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. So the point is, if the husband's in the church and the wife is not, if she's content to live with him, he shouldn't divorce her just because she's not converted at this point. You work through those things, and vice versa. But then he says, why, in verse 14. Verse 13, a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Why? Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. What he's saying is that this husband who has a converted wife is in a special category of human beings, and that is set apart. He receives special blessings as a result of living with a converted wife, and vice versa. The wife who lives with a converted husband, it says next. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified or set apart by the husband, by his righteousness. God gives special favor to that family when there's one converted spouse. And then he makes an odd statement. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. So there is such a thing out there in the world as unclean children. Now, it doesn't mean a kid who hasn't taken a bath in a week. Otherwise, all our kids would be considered unclean at times. What is he saying? There are unclean children. Now, unclean doesn't mean filthy or dirty in this context. It means common. It means they're just out there. They're living their lives. They're growing up. They're unclean. In other words, God's not dealing with them directly at this point. That's why they're considered unclean. This is not a condemnation, nor is it looking down the nose at these children. If they did not, he's saying, if this child did not have one spouse, one parent in the faith, they'd be just like every other kid out there, just living their lives in the unclean world, in the Gentile world, in the common world. So he's not saying it's to deprecate them in any way, but simply to say your kids, Corinthians, would be just like everybody else without a converted parent, one at least. So then he goes on to say, but now they are holy. They are holy. God places the children of a converted parent in a special category of human being. He calls them holy. Now, holy is in contrast to unclean. Unclean simply means common, simply means like the typical run-of-the-mill person out there. But holy means to be sanctified. It means to be set apart for a special purpose. Now, holy might mean many things that we could speculate about. I don't think that's necessarily productive. But we know it means that God is involved with our children, that they receive a special blessing just by virtue of being raised in a godly household. When a parent, or better yet, even both parents, understand the truth, live the truth personally, they're going to be focused on their children in a way people on the outside probably are not in the same way. There'll be special blessings just by being raised in a godly household, by having godly parents. So God is involved with each of these children through their parents. And that's a good and a wonderful thing. God wants children to learn the truth. He wants them to live the truth from their earliest of times when he brings them into his church through their parents. He wants that for them. He wants them to know the truth. Now, he'll deal with each of them as individuals at the perfect time for them. We know that. We cannot convert our own children. Sometimes we wish we could, but we know that God will at the perfect time. But they are in a special category, receiving special benefits because of a converted parent. So God is involved with our children from the very beginning. So knowing God's commitment to children in the 3 points we've just mentioned, we can ask then, what is our responsibility to our little children here in our congregation? We've got scads of them. It's awesome. When I tell other pastors, well, about a third of our attendance is children under the age of 10, they go, really? We have so many young, wonderful families. It's just an awesome blessing here. But what's our responsibility to these little ones? Wouldn't we logically say that our commitment to the children should be the same as our father's commitment? Wouldn't it stand to reason that we should treat our children as God does? So we asked 3 questions of ourselves in this regard, based on the 3 commitments we just talked about. Question number 1 for me is this: do we know all of them? We said God knows all of our children. He knew which ones were firstborn in Egypt. Not just the firstborn of the children, but the animals as well. God knows every single one of them. He has a name for all the stars. Does he already not have a name for our children? Surely we cannot know the children here quite in the same way that God does, but can we get to know them? I've always been fascinated with the story of the feeding of the masses in John chapter 6. I think this is the 5,000 talked about here that Christ miraculously feeds. He feels compassion on them. He sees they're kind of lost out here like sheep without a shepherd. So he feeds them. In this way, he reminds me of my mother-in-law when she was alive. If you exist, I should feed you. You look like you need to eat more. Mom, I've already eaten a plate full of lasagna. Oh, come on, you're a growing boy. You need to eat. Christ looked at these people, felt compassion, and wanted to feed them. Interesting, though, some of the background of the story. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. So maybe some for the right reason, maybe some for the wrong reason, but these miracles at least convinced them that he was someone special. Now they may have been wanting to get miracles for themselves, but they may truly have said, this is a miracle worker, we need to follow him. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. So we're nearing the time of Christ's crucifixion. Verse 15, or verse 5, I should say. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Philip didn't realize that this was a test question. He wanted to see what was going on in Philip's mind, I think. Where should we buy bread? Now, why Philip? Out of all the disciples, I don't know. Maybe he was just the closest one. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may have even a little. I mean, we're talking months and months of wages, thousands, we would say thousands and thousands of dollars to feed this crowd a meal. One of his disciples, verse 8, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, so Christ asked this apparently in the company of all the other disciples. So Andrew chirps in here and says, verse 9, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? Now, the story, true story, is about how Christ then miraculously multiplies this fish and these loaves. What is fascinating is that this little kid gave up his lunch. Who was this little guy? How did Andrew know that he had exactly what was in his lunch bag? It doesn't say my son here. Andrew may or may not have been married by this time. He certainly was later on, but whether he was now and had children, we don't know. But he had this relationship. That's what I'd like to point out. He knew this child. He had to have talked with him. How would he know this little guy had 5 little Triscuits in his lunch? And then these little pieces of fish. How would he know that if he hadn't spent time with him, if he hadn't talked with them? Well, he must have. My point is, do we know our children here? Do we know what they're interested in? Do we know what they're thinking about? Do we know what they like? I was telling someone recently that we'll probably get out of the habit, but maybe not because we have grandchildren now. But before preteen camp each year, Pam and I would try to get up to date on kids' movies. So I'm sure it looked odd when you go to Redbox and you're checking out, The Land Before Time, Part 8. Like, Okay, well, watch this cartoon because this is what the kids are seeing. So we need to be aware of what they're involved with. Do we know what our kids are thinking, what they're doing, what they're involved with? Do we know what kind of snacks they eat? 5 barley loaves, 2 small fish? Do we know those things? Have we talked to them at all to know? Do we relate to them? As I've said before, when I came into the church as a 15-year-old, I can to this day tell you the people who talked to me. I know their names. I know where they lived because they talked to me as a kid, as a teenager. It was amazing. I don't know where they are today, whether they're still holding fast to the faith, but I remember their names. I know Peter Sontag. I know Sony Narrett. I could list all kinds of them. I was only there for a year in that congregation, but I know those people. They talked to me. They spent time. They knew me. They looked me up as a kid. That was awesome. Can be for our children as well. So in this case, Andrew knew. Do we know our children? Do we know what their names are? Or at least who they belong to? Whose kid is that? I don't know. There's so many around here. Can we know them? I think we can put them together, absolutely. Luke chapter 18. And this is not meant to be corrective by any means, but it's meant to be an encouragement. We've got such a blessing of so many children. We want to be sure that we're holding them up as precious, that they are a wonderful part of our congregation. Luke chapter 18 and verse 15, Luke's commentary on this blessing incident. Luke 18:15. Then they also brought infants to him. These are not just children. These are babes. These are real babes. They brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. And Jesus called to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." Interesting. Of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. So again, as we spend time with the children here, we get to know them. We get to know what they like, what their personalities are like. We get to enjoy them. And hopefully they enjoy us as well. Strive to get to know the babes among us. How about that second question? Do we care about all of them? We said God cares about our children. And he wanted them, Christ wanted them to come to him. There was something about Christ's approach and personality that made it welcoming and warm for the children to come. Turn with me to Matthew 18. Do we care about our children? I know as parents we do, as grandparents we do, so there's a natural support system here in our congregation, which is awesome to see. The rest of us have a responsibility as well. Do we care about all of them? I'll tell one quick story as you're turning to Matthew. If we talk about Matthew 18, we think about going to your brother. That's not the part we're going to read. But I remember one individual was known by the younger children in the congregation. And unfortunately, it wasn't in a tremendously positive way. He was known as the cookie Nazi. The reason for that is because the general rule in that congregation was that when you go through the line, you may have 2 cookies. And this gentleman, for some reason, thought it was his job to monitor all the children to make sure that they did not take more than their allotted 2 cookies. So it wasn't, "Oh, Johnny, be sure, only 2 cookies, so everybody else has a chance to share." How many cookies? So we got to the end of the line, they had to show how many cookies they had. I just have 2. There's an atmosphere we desire to build in the church. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child to him. Now, wait a second. That's completely opposite of what they thought he was going to say. He could have answered a number of ways. Well, the person who prays the most, the person who serves the most, the person who has the best knowledge of the scriptures. He doesn't say any of that. Who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, some would say, who's greatest in the eyes of the kingdom of heaven? Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Could mean either of those things. But Jesus calls a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. Now, pause for a second. Could Christ have just done this to any kid? Or depending on the age of the child, it's a little child, a little guy. So there must have been, again, some kind of relationship being built that they understood. He liked them. He cared about them. And so when he called little Elijah over, or Methuselah, whatever the name of this little guy was, can you come here for a second? He came right over. And he sat him down, probably on his lap, right there in the middle of the group, and said, verse 3, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children." Now, maybe he meant those two things to be synonymous. Maybe he meant those things to be something that's developed. We become converted, and then we become, over the course of time, like little children. "You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So again, the indication seems to be that they were saying, what is seen as the greatest in the kingdom? Which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That seems to be the discussion. He says, you've got to become like little children. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself," so now we see what the key issue is, it's humility. "Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." That's interesting. Whoever humbles himself as a little child. So we said our attitude often should be like a little child in a room full of adults. Very unpresumptuous, not pretentious at all. Not thinking, I deserve what from all these people? We're just a kid in a room of adults. That should be the humility with which we deal. Then he says, verse 5, "Whoever receives, accepts, takes this little one or a little child like this in my name, receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." Now, sometimes we've taken this, and some of the other gospels seem to indicate this, that he's certainly talking about little children because he's got one right there in the midst of them. But then it's also expands to be those who are new to the faith, little in the faith, new to the faith, little children in the sense of spiritual maturity. Don't offend one of those. To offend, interesting, where it says, causes him to sin. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Verse 7, "Woe to the world because of offenses." The word offenses is scandalizo. And it means to entrap or entice, to make offend. So we obviously want to be sure that we have the same attitude toward the children that Christ did, that we care about them. We want to protect them. And when he talks about this millstone, he's not talking about this little rock. He's talking about one of these commercial things that was pulled by a donkey. You strap that to your neck, there is no hope. You are going to the bottom. So he's emphasizing how important it is to show honor to these little ones and to care about them. Turn over to Mark's account. There's one little aspect here that we want to take a look at. Mark chapter 9 in verse 42. Mark 9 in verse 42. Mark's gospel, of course, is the briefest of all the gospels. And so he capsulizes things sometimes at the in a way different than the other disciples who wrote Gospels. Mark 9:42, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to be if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. The focus here is little ones. The word little is the Greek word mikros, and it means small, the small ones. It can also be translated least or less or little, small. So again, he's talking about children. Now again, it may spiritually apply as well to those new to the faith. We don't want to offend them, but he's specifically talking about the little children. So again, do we care about them? And then how is that care shown? Let's go on to question number three. And that is, am I involved with all of them? Am I involved? Now again, we'll all have different levels of direct involvement. But I hope one of the levels of involvement that we have is praying for these babes. Praying for their parents. Praying for their grandparents. Praying for the church to show them honor, to show them the kind of environment that will help them to love God's way as they grow up. If God is involved with each of the children, should not we be as well? Can my involvement be any less personal than his? Mark chapter 9 here, let's back up to verse 36. Verse 35, he sets the apostles down, calls the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. So there's that discussion again. Maybe it's Mark's version of the same story. But who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He took a little child and set him in the midst of them. So here's that example, Mark's version. Taking a child, sets him in the middle. And when he had taken him in his arms, I like Mark's version here. Again, maybe it's the same version of the, or a different version of the same story. Maybe it's a separate incident. But in this case, when it says, Matthew said he set him in the midst of them, in this case, he's holding this babe. He's holding this one. And again, what I'm trying to illustrate, there's a relationship here that this child felt comfortable being held by Christ. There was some kind of relationship that I believe had been built for that to be the case. So he takes up this little guy in his arms and then says to everyone, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. To be received is important. Whoever receives, one of the ways I think we can look at that is whoever accepts. One of the greatest gifts we can give another human being is to accept them. And there may be a time for instruction and correction and all those things as well. But there's something here about receiving these little children, making them feel accepted, loved, appreciated. Well, there's a time to correct and a time to guide and all those things, absolutely. But once there's a relationship, those things are much easier, are they not? So whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. There's a direct connection back to God the Father. So to be personally involved with the children, receive them, make sure they feel accepted, is a challenge we all have. Do I do it perfectly? Well, of course not. Are we striving? Yes. Hope so. It's important. Notice over in chapter 10, in verse 13, the blessing of little children in Mark's account. Chapter 10, verse 13, they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. Mark adds that detail that the other, Luke and John do not, or Luke and Matthew do not. another translation says, when he saw it, he was indignant. So what Mark brings out, probably again through Peter's influence, is a little bit more of the action that went on. Mark is known as the action gospel in many respects. So when it says he was indignant, he was mad at the disciples. We're like, wait. You got this all wrong, fellas. He was angry. And a righteous anger. He wasn't off the cuff by any means, or out of the top of this. He was upset, though, that they didn't get it. greatly displeased. And he said to him, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. He goes on to say in verse 15, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. So spending time with children is an important thing when we can do it, to learn what we can. Verse 16, he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. New American Standard translates it in an interesting way as well. Very, very similar. I won't take the time to do that. Now, let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I think this is a very familiar, at least in principle, section of Scripture. And it details the level of involvement we should have with our children. Certainly as parents, but by extension, all of us. Deuteronomy 6 in verse 1, we teach our children. And whether they're our children or someone else's children, our example teaches them. I have very strong memories of coming into the church and seeing a lot of really wonderful people who made me feel at home, made me feel like I mattered. It was pretty important for a teenager. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1, now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you're crossing over to possess. Okay, that's adult talk. Here's God's commandments. Here's what you got to do. Okay, we all understand that. That, verse 2, you may fear the Eternal your God, keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you. So, it's an adult thing. We learn God's law. We live it. That's the rule. That's the requirement. But then it goes on to say, you and your son and your grandson all the days of your life. So, in our personal family, we've started to make the transition from teaching our children to teaching our grandchildren when we have the opportunity. It's our responsibility to now teach them as best we can God's way of life by example and sometimes by direct instruction as well. All the days of your life, that your days are may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Eternal God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. So first level of responsibility, do it ourselves. But then verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. The church has put together the Encourage, Equip, and Inspire manual to help parents with this responsibility. Spent thousands and thousands of dollars, put in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of hours, and still is, to help parents teach their children. Because it's an important value. The church values children. Church values our little ones, wants them to learn God's way. Saves them so many troubles if they can live that way. So teach them to your children diligently, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be a frontlet between your eyes. Bind them as a sign on your hand. What does that mean? Well, it's meant to be figurative. In other words, everything you do with your hand should be influenced by God's law. Unfortunately, certain portions of the Jewish community have taken this literally. And so they wrap a leather wrap around their arm with a little box of God's law then that sits on their bicep, points toward their heart. And the idea is, well, God's law is in my hand. Again, sadly, they take it literally instead of figuratively the way it's designed. And the frontlet between your eyes, they do the same. Leather strap, a little box, some of God's law written on it. It's a frontlet between the eyes. It's the phylactery, as the New Testament refers to it. Again, sadly, they take it literally instead of figuratively. In other words, it's supposed to be in your mind, at the front of your mind. Your thoughts are to be controlled and influenced by God's law at all times. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. As you come in, you come out, everything you do, where you go, it's all influenced by God's law. Our children need our involvement. They need our instruction. They need our example. They need to see consistent, loving human beings older than them to influence them in God's way. It's a wonderful thing. When that is going well, when that does well, it's a wonderful environment. So is not God looking for us to be involved with our children, to love them as He does, to be a representation of Him and His love to them in their little lives? Well, of course He is. Understanding that God expects us to know them, to care about them, to be involved with them, might simply be a way of saying we need to love them. But love is a difficult thing to conceptualize sometimes without some physical things. So as we close, what might be some action steps that we can pursue? The church has been very diligent in guiding and teaching our young ones, providing them opportunities such as Sabbath school, such as the EEI, such as camps, such as winter family weekends. And the list can go on and on for the olders, FI, Foundation Institute, etc. Lots of important things that way. What can we do? Number one, pay attention to the little ones today. Pay attention to the little ones today. If you see a little fuzzy-headed little guy or girl, find out who they are if you don't know. Oh, is that Story, or is that Lily, or is that Adam, or is that, you know, we can go through the whole list. Is that Ethan? You know, we can go through the whole list of all of our children. Pay some attention to the little ones today. They will appreciate it. Their parents will appreciate it. To know that you know their children is awesome. So pay attention to little ones today. Number two, learn one or more child's name that you don't know. Don't be content with saying, I think that's Susie's kid. Isn't that Susie's kid? Well, we don't have any Susie, so I'm safe saying that. That's Susie's child? I think that's Susie's child. They change pretty quick, you know, from week to week. It's hard to tell. Learn their name. To call a child by their name is an honor. It's an honoring of them. So to be able to tell, oh, there's Jack, there's Felix, you know, you can tell them. There's Cy, there's Henry. You know, we know the children. We know their names. So learn one or more child's names as you have the opportunity. And then look for that child each week. Once you know their name, call them by name. Hello, Fred. Hello, Johnny. Hello, Cindy. Now, we don't have any of those three. Just making those up. But look for that child. Call them by name. They will appreciate it. Their parents will appreciate it. Helps build a family. Brings us all together as a family unit. Now, I probably offended all the parents whose child I didn't say. So, the Troyer family, the Summers family, didn't mention your kids specifically, but you know I love them. brethren, take the challenge to imitate God's attitude toward our children. Help continue to build the loving family that we have here, that is such an honor to be a part of and a joy to be with. God has given us a precious heritage in our little children, so let's do our part to nurture that precious gift by knowing them, by caring for them, and by being involved with them.